The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 19 and in your notes to the introduction to the Ephesian epistle. All right, Jesus defined love for God. If we have any questions about that in terms of obedience, in terms of knowing certain things and executing those principles, and he who has my commandments, and the way you get the commandments is through the systematic study of the Word of God. As you continue to plow through the Scriptures, you will run across all the royal imperatives that are within the New Testament. And it's one thing, of course, to know what these are, but it's another thing, obviously, to obey them and to execute them. And so, therefore, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And so, what God is looking for are people, of course, of their own volition, who are willing to orient to his plan for their lives and for history, and grow up with respect to the principles of the truth, glorify God in time by the pursuit of the truth, and then ultimately laying up through divine good production the principle and matter of SG3. So we are here. Best is the only reason we are here, frankly, is to get you to maximum production, maximum glory. And those two are related. Maximum suffering in time yields maximum glory in eternity. And so, therefore, knowing what we are to be about and all of that, this is what we do, verse by verse, systematically plugging through these things, getting these things and keeping them before believers who are easily distracted and have all manner of things going on in their lives, as we all do. So that's why we're here. It's time to make sure you're prepared. We recognize 1 John 1:9 is effective. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ, recognizing that this grace has preceded us even to eternity past, when as matters of your sovereign will, you have selected from among mankind certain people to be the recipients of salvation, and to be whom you also have predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. We recognize that your so great salvation takes place in three phases. Believing in Christ, phase one is simple. Phase two is the bulk of the Christian experience. And this is where we have the opportunity to contribute by means of human works that are done through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We long for the phase three fulfillment of your plan, in which we will be glorified in a resurrection body with your Son and share in that glory forever. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the introduction here to the book of Ephesians. As we have pointed out, Ephesus, and this is what we're working on right now, major point two, the city of Ephesus. We've looked at its location. Now, they're on the western end of Asia Minor, and it was the most prominent city in that region. So what we do know is that it was very important. There was some weird history about it, but that's just a part of the isagogics, bringing you up to speed on, because it was his city that had an extended history, obviously, from 1100 BC or so. That was about when they think Ephesus was founded. And then we looked at some of those things, the PowerPoint deal there, where we saw some of those structures that are there, the important things, that it was a luxurious city. A lot of the things were made out of marble, and that it was fairly wealthy. And part of that wealth, of course, came from the largest building in the world at that time, which was the Temple of Artemis. And that played that important role. Those people that worshipped Diana or Artemis, everything in that city tended to revolve around that, just in many ways as the people in Judah and Judea and Jerusalem. Everything revolved around the temple. And most people recognize, just as we saw in the Gospels, the leadership of Israel recognized that that temple was a cash cow, and that they were not going to allow anybody to trifle with it. And so when Jesus, as it were, cleansed the temple twice, the second time, of course, the first time really angered them, and they stewed on that and did everything they could to get rid of him for several years. But the second time, right there during the last week of his life, as he comes into Jerusalem, as we saw there with that acted out parable of the fig tree, and basically let them know the temple was defunct, that it was not performing that which it was supposed to do, which was leading people into the truth and righteousness for divine good production, the fruit that God sought. And so the temple, and there's another reason there in that passage in Mark why the temple or the fig tree can't be national Israel, because one of the things when Jesus pronounced the curse on that fig tree, he said, never ever again will anybody bear fruit. You will never bear fruit again. Nobody will eat from you again. And we do know that the temple itself was not bearing fruit then and did not continue to bear fruit until it was destroyed in 70 AD. But we also know that when it's rebuilt, whenever that will be, just before the rapture or just after, it won't. I still don't know that you can fix a time. And people may make a choice and say, well, I believe it's this. Well, there's no scriptural proof of which time it is. So the fact is, you just have to acknowledge that we don't know. But even when it's rebuilt, it will not bear fruit. And that's the problem with it. Of course, it will become, at that point, the seat of Antichrist by the middle or so of Daniel's 70th week, right about the midpoint, I think. And so, but national Israel will bear fruit. So to identify national Israel and fig tree is to say that nation has no history and has no future. Not history, rather, but doesn't have a future. That it's never, ever going to produce. And that's just not true. We know, with all the remnant doctrine that we saw in Romans there, especially that section 9 through 11 that dealt primarily with Israel and all of this stuff. And that was even brought out in the U.S. and prophecy, that the remnant issue came up in that. That is this remnant of the Jews. And they will ultimately produce fruit. The temple, that temple never will. And I'm assuming that temple will get destroyed. If there is a millennial temple, it likely will not be that one. So that we will have to just wait and see, because we really don't know. So we were down here to, I think we closed with point 10 here under point D. Metzger indicates that of all the ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus, the third largest city in the empire, was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans of all sort. And that actually came out, this is one of the great things, I mean, with the ability to access some of these things on the internet for study, not for searching around for stupid stuff, for study of the text. I find this deal, article, really good article written by Metzger out of 1944. I would have never had access to that. It's freely available. It's not freely available. I pay $50 a year, but to have access to a bunch of these religious journals that go back, some of them to the early part of the 1900s. So some of them have been around a lot. Okay, well, we're ready to move on here with point E. Ephesus, the importance of Ephesus, and much of this comes out of Honer's work on his exegetical commentary. But Ephesus was the provincial capital of the senatorial province. This was a Roman province for which the Senate appointed a proconsul of Asia. Now, and of course, and bear in mind, if you don't know this, you should. This is something you may want to commit to memory, that these titles that we use for certain things, we refer to this area here, which is modern-day Turkey going off into Iran and Syria over here. We refer to this as Asia Minor, recognizing that the landmass of Asia is far greater and further to the east. But this was known, this province of Asia was known in here, and so they always called this Asia. But now we call it Asia Minor. So, but there's again, Ephesus sits there on the western edge of that. So the proconsul was the Roman representative, and of course was quite powerful, as you might imagine. And he resided in Ephesus, as seen in the book of Acts. Acts 19, we saw this, we kind of read over it yesterday. But verse 38, so then, and you see two things here. One, there's this town clerk who exercises some pretty decent control in the city himself. But there were people above him that the Romans appointed. And he says, if Demetrius and the craftsmen are with him, have a complaint against any man. The courts are in session, and proconsuls are available. So let them bring charges against one another. But if you really want to do anything beyond all this, we are out of line here, and he lets them know we're out of line, and we may have to account for this to Rome, and we do not want to be in that position. And they knew that. Apparently, they took it seriously enough that at his word, they dispersed. But maybe they'd worn themselves out with their idiotic behavior for the last 3 or 4 hours. I mean, who knows how long they'd all been in there carrying on. We know they shouted a chant for 2 hours, you know. The great is Artemis of the Ephesians, you know, 2 hours straight. Well, they must not have anything else to do that day is all I can figure. Well, 3 Acts records the fact that the city had a town clerk who was an important local official who copied, registered, preserved, and published official documents. And 4, he had enough influence within the city to convince the unruly mob to disperse without harming the believers who had accompanied Paul to Ephesus. And Ephesus, point 5 here, was also the largest commercial center in Asia Minor west of the Taurus. Now, last night I had my spelling wrong on the city. That was Tarsus. But actually here on the Taurus is a mountain range that extended. It was closer to the eastern end of Asia Minor, much closer, in fact, than it was to the western end. And so this mountain range, I don't think they show it on here. They really don't. But it kind of runs up in here, down in this region, and then kind of extends up through this part of it. That was the which was located at the opposite, again, or eastern end of Asia Minor. And then 6, the city of Ephesus was recognized, along with Sardis, to be at the western end of what Herodotus called the Royal Road. And I don't think this map goes far enough east. It does not. And I don't know that I have one in here that goes that far east. I think the Net Bible really is just dealing with Israel and all of that. Yeah, I don't. But at any rate, if you know where Iraq is, modern Iraq, where Babylon is, well, Susa was one of the major cities. At one time, it was used as a capital for the Medo-Persians. But it was almost down, not quite, but almost down to the Arabic Gulf there, and or the Gulf of Arabia. And that was a road that was like, again, it was a long one, as we'll see. So the Royal Road was constructed by the Persians under Darius I, circa 500 BC. Its beginning point was in Susa, and it extended some 1,700 miles west to Ephesus. And Susa, while not immediately on the Gulf, was close enough to it that they would get a trade through there. And then, of course, obviously, there were land routes. As you go east there, as you get over out of Iraq and into Afghanistan and all of that, there's a land way to go all the way east if you choose to. But you could also sail and cut off, you know, maybe some time. So by the time of the New Testament, point 8, it was still a major road in Asia Minor, linking the east to the west. And 9, the fact that Roman milestones showed distances from Ephesus to other cities in Asia Minor also indicates the importance of this city. They didn't, you know, drive along in Florida and you'll see some little podunk town, and you Micanopy exit and you're thinking, okay, so what? Big deal. How far that is. And but they, in the Rome, you know, obviously because of the nature of the things, they didn't waste a bunch of money and time setting up distance markers unless it was a pretty important place that you were going to be dealing with. So Aristides, point 10 here, a Greek orator circa 117 to 181, wrote of the importance of Ephesus in Asia Minor and compared it in many respects with Athens, the crowning jewel of Achaia. And Athens, again, between Corinth and Athens, those were probably two of the most notable Greek cities that ever existed. I mean, there were other notable cities, but those two had a huge reputation, more so than the others. They were more prosperous, they were more populated, and had certain advantages. We know, of course, at Athens, there was a university there. It was a great center of learning and all of that. We know that the Olympic Games were held there, and the Isthmus Games were held in Corinth, and they were second only to the Olympiad in terms of importance. So these cities occupied, you know, a real major place at that time, and Ephesus is compared to them. Ephesus was certainly the most influential city in Asia Minor. And by the first century AD, was a prosperous urban center. It was considered to be the most important city outside of Rome and Athens. Well, and of course, Rome then became obviously important because of the Roman Empire. But under the Greek ministry, of course, Athens was far more important. The ministry of Paul here in Ephesus, major point three. Paul first attempted to journey into Asia during his second journey. And I try to always say Asia Minor, but I so much of the reading I do is just called Asia, and that's what it was called by the Romans. So just know that's what those are essentially synonyms here. Hey, but was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into the province where Ephesus was located. Acts 16:6. And here's the map that you can see with the issues here, because we're going to mention several of these cities. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after that, they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia. So they've been through Phrygia and Galatia's up in here, out in here. And this particular map doesn't necessarily have, and I don't know, I may have, let me see here, this could be that one if he, they've been through Phrygia here, and Galatia and Asia is off technically in here, but Mysia is up here. And so he did not go off this way at that time. The Holy Spirit was directing him up to here. And this is all important because later on he has his vision and all, and he's up in this region here, and it's somebody, you know, in this vision telling him to come over essentially to what was part of Greece then. It wasn't Greece. I mean, the Romans had it, but it was part of Greece. So in the spring of 62 AD, in the spring of 52 AD, Paul arrived in Corinth, and he settled there for a year and a half before taking Priscilla and Aquila with him to Ephesus in August of 53 AD. That's, we find out, in chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, and this is actually where it appears the first time they met, in chapter, or verse 1 here. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And I'd have to go back and check my date on this, but I think this was circa 47 AD or so. So this had been about 5 years prior to that. And some of the Jews no doubt left Rome, and apparently Priscilla and Aquila did. But it doesn't mean that every Jew, you know, left there. Just because Claudius said get out, they would have had to have been way more low-key, obviously. And apparently, again, it's hard to say, but the history says that Claudius kicked them out because of disputes over one Crestus, which it looks to me to be a different spelling of Christ. They were actually arguing about the Messiah, Jesus, and it was creating havoc, and they didn't want any of it. So he stays there here. And he stays with them. He meets up with these two. And because he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade. They were tent makers. And he would go to the synagogue every Sabbath and teach and try to reason and all of that. And when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Now, you might read that in English and think, well, what was he doing the rest of the time? But this is a way of saying that they brought a monetary gift. This was the gift from Philippi, I believe, that came at this time. That they brought a monetary gift that allowed Paul to quit working. And Paul had a particular way of approaching the ministry, and that was if the support wasn't there, if he ran out of money, he worked. And then he would work, no doubt, during the day when people worked. He kept his evenings free and Sabbath, all that, to go and to teach where he could. And of course, the synagogue's a perfect springboard for all of this because you got an audience that's already there for religious reasons. Ostensibly, they're there to find out about God and his plan. And you would think that would be a tailor-made audience for the gospel. But, verse 6, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. I've given you the truth, as it were. You've heard the doctrine of the gospel, and you're not interested. And so I'm dusting off my feet, as it were. You're shaking the dust off my feet." That's another, the way they would do it also was with the garments. Jesus talked about that when he sent out the disciples two by two. He said, if they don't listen to your message and don't heed you, when you go out of the city, shake the dust off your feet as a witness against them. This is a similar idea. So in verse 11 kind of gives us a summary here. And he settled there a year and 6 months. Teaching the word of God among them. And so generally what Paul would find out, of course, as he went into these regions, the synagogue was a good springboard. It was a good stepping off point, but very often it did not work out. He was usually tossed. Or the environment became so toxic you just had to leave. You have to take the disciples and get out. So he stayed there a year and 6 months. And then in verses 18 and 19... And having remained there many days longer, he took leave of the brothers and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila, and in Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vows. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay, of course, he doesn't consent at first. So Paul received a favorable reception with the Jews in the synagogue, who desired him to remain in Ephesus. And although Paul declined to remain at that time, he indicated that he might return. Acts 18, 19 through 21 there. Now he entered the synagogue. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills." He set sail from Ephesus. So although not much is recorded about Paul's first visit to Ephesus, it makes sense to believe that he used the same pattern of ministry and taught the same content as he did in other places in his journeys. I don't think Paul probably deviated from his formula much because he knew what the issues were. There's no reason to get cute, to constantly reinvent the wheel. So these earlier things where they give them, Luke will give a more elaborate explanation of what's going on. I think the same type of thing happened in Ephesus as it did in Corinth, as it did in, and if they didn't have a synagogue, then what Paul would do was look for wherever place people gathered to worship God or wherever they went. And in some cases, I believe, if I remember right, Philippi didn't have one. And they ended up down by a river or somewhere where people were meeting for prayer. And so he went there. But going on from Perga here, they arrived at Pisidian and Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now this is in the very, very early part of his ministry. As we might call it, the first journey. He had three major journeys throughout here. I hesitate to call them missionary journeys because that's not specifically all they are. And that's very misleading, especially given the vernacular of our modern culture, where missionary is considered to be a viable gift or office. And I just do not see that at all. So I don't use missionary journey. I simply use journey because they not only were evangelizing, but in many occasions on these journeys, they were covering the same ground backwards and also revisiting and encouraging and strengthening these churches as they went. So it wasn't just strictly for evangelism. And of course, the synagogue was a great place because it had more of an open, it had more of an open forum. That if you were Jewish and you came in there, and Paul was a Pharisee, he was a rabbi at that level. And so he would have some clout if people knew this. And so they might naturally want to hear from you if you've got some message for us or something. And so he gets up and gives them a lengthy, here for what it acts is a lengthy sermon. I'm not going to read the whole thing here, because that goes all the way down through verse 41. But this is basically a summary, starts out wherever he meets his audience, takes that point, and then eventually advances it all to the gospel, to an explanation of the historic events surrounding Jesus Christ. It came up, and of course, with the resurrection. And then this all ended in about verse 41. And Paul, it wasn't as though Paul pulled his punches sometimes. I mean, this was not maybe something I would have ended the evangelistic deal on, but he did. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe. Though someone should describe it to you. And he basically is saying this verse here is being fulfilled today in your hearing, more or less. That this is what's happening. Also 17, chapter 17 there, 1 through 3. And again, you get and you have two kinds of responses, and one's favorable and one's not. And the longer the unfavorable response goes on, the worse it usually gets. It picks up momentum. The Jews were good at rabble rousing and getting people excited, wrapped around the axle about stuff, particularly as it related to the Jewish faith. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, and I don't think he deviated from this. If there was a synagogue, that's where he went. He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah." That's the equivalent, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. Now, while the term Christ was initially an adjective, by this time it had become a title and was used. In fact, when people say Jesus Christ, even till today, they think it's his whole name. But it really is Jesus, his human name, the anointed one, or Jesus the Messiah would be accurate. Or Christos means anointed there. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people. Well, Paul began his third lengthy journey in the spring of 54 AD, and likely arrived back in Ephesus in the summer of that same year. So it was about probably, I don't know, maybe 6 to 10 months or something. It's hard to say exactly how quick he got back there, but it wasn't a long time because... He stayed there and arrived in Ephesus there in the summer of 53 AD, and he was back there before the summer of 54, or about that time. So maybe a year, let's say, and he got back there. That's Acts 18:23. And having spent some time there... Where am I at? 18:23. Whoops. He left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. I'm not sure. That's okay. That's his first deal there. That must not be the right one. That must have been. He comes to Ephesus in 19:1. There it is. I don't know where I got 1838 there, or 1823. He came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And then that's 19:1. So you can scratch the 1823 one there. I'm not sure what I was thinking there. Other than Ephesus, might have been in Phrygia. If I'd have to go look and see if that was the...
Verse 24.
24? Oh, yes. Okay. Well, that's Apollos, though. Came to Ephesus. And that's where Priscilla and Aquila were, but Paul appears to have left by then. So I'm not sure what's going on there. But I do know he got there, and it was about the summer. So he went to the synagogue first, point F here, as was his custom, and reasoned with the Jews and whatever proselytes might be there for a period of about 3 months. 19:8, he entered the synagogue and continued out speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And however, as was also the custom, persecution began. And Paul recognized that the environment had become poison to the point where it was unprofitable for believers to remain there. Acts 19:9 there, and when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, criticizing Christianity, blaspheming, obviously attacking Paul, attacking his teaching. This is just part of the things you have to endure when you get into the ministry. That's just part of it. They may be mad at God and hate the word and all that, but they'll take it out on you. That just goes with the territory sometimes. So Paul recognized that the environment was toxic, and he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So that's what you have to do. I mean, at a certain point, and this is still true to this very day, of course, that if the environment becomes toxic, you've got to get out. It's not a matter of sitting around and trying to decide what to do. You've got to get out if the environment gets toxic. It's save your life. It's time to run and save yourself. And Paul was smart enough to do this. Essentially, that happened here many years back. The environment got toxic, and I just said, I'm not going to fight with these people. Let them do what they want. We'll just go start our own church again. I've done it once. I can do it again. And so we did. Sitting and continuing to remain in a toxic environment where you're being poisoned is foolish. I mean, it's very foolish. And so some people have recognized this and in other places and gotten out, and good for them, because the environment was poisoned. So he relocated his ministry to the school of Tyrannus, where he enjoyed the longest ministry that's actually recorded in the book of Acts. And this took place for a period of 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And again, because Ephesus was so important, Paul had he tended to move to larger cities first. And that makes perfect sense. Because then as converts come, and as things change and the teaching gets out there, the teaching would naturally radiate outwards. And people, of course, Ephesus is people where people are traveling a lot. So they're taking, if they happen to believe, and all of that, are taking all this new teaching with them wherever they're going. And so this makes good sense, I think, that you go to the major population center and then let it radiate outward from there. Rather than going to the little podunk town and just working each one of them, there are other disciples there with Paul and all who can do these things. He surrounded himself with capable people who could help in the ministry. And if they weren't capable and they didn't help, well, we saw what happened with John Mark. Paul had no use for it. If they weren't capable and couldn't do it and weren't willing to make the sacrifices, Paul just cut them loose. Now, and people argue about that today. Was Paul right? Was Barnabas right? I think Paul was in the right. I think he made a command decision because he had been abandoned once and he didn't want it happening again. He was going to make certain it didn't happen again. He didn't see that as a viable way to run the ministry. There 10 and 11, and this took place in for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. Now, again, this is 54 A.D. By the time he writes the letter to the Philippians in 61 A.D., he doesn't seem to be able to do this. Or 62 A.D., it probably would have been closer to the end of his imprisonment, roughly. So the school, Point I, was likely a place where the men of Ephesus met for lectures on various subjects, which would, of course, include philosophy and religion. And Paul would have likely been viewed as one more philosopher or teacher who promoted a message that offered new life and immortality. And K, although Paul was quite successful, and his teaching obviously had a great impact on the city, he aroused the wrath of a local silversmith who was not really concerned with Paul's message as much as he was on the economic impact on the silversmith union. And that we say, but I skipped, and I should have put some verses in here, add these verses, because of what that happened, where those seven sons of Sceva were doing these exorcisms. They weren't really exorcists. But, you know, and there's two kinds of weirdos out there. They're the real things and they're the charlatans. Now, if a person is really a medium or a spiritist and all of that, well, then they're demon-possessed and they're getting their information from occult sources. But most of them are just frauds. And they make fun of this pretty regularly on TV. They devoted a whole show on South Park to this fraud. I can't remember what his name was. John something or another, the big psychic guy. Edwards. And they pointed out, you know, this guy doesn't know anything. He just listens to you talk, pays attention to what you say, and then, of course, can start filling in the blanks. You see that a person's old. Well, have you lost somebody in your life? Well, by the time you're our age, of course you have. All of us probably know dead people. I mean, we used to know them anyway. They're not here now. Paul's message, of course, this had, because Paul was the real deal. This had great impact when this demon just beat the daylights out of these guys and they fled the house there naked and wounded in verse 16. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. You say, well, they shouldn't really be afraid. Yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's good to be afraid at first. They should be afraid of God until they know him. They better recognize who he is. Well, many of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And again, this fits very well with the isagogics that Honer offered about this being and some of these other people, Metzger, that this was a place that was known for this kind of stuff, and people flocked there for this occult type activity. It was important to them. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And this is where Paul begins to lose it, unfortunately. He purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Shouldn't have. We've seen all the evidence of that was not the correct choice. But he said, and he had the, you know, again, his plan was initially then to go straight to Rome. Which if he'd have gone from Rome, again, when he wrote the letter to the Romans in 57 A.D., from Corinth, he was well there, just about. I mean, he was well on his way. He would have been a lot better off had he done that, of course. Well, hindsight's 20/20, and Monday morning quarterbacks are a dime a dozen. We can all see this after the fact. So again, all of that, and I'm not going to read all of that there, but Demetrius, we read all that last night, actually, and saw all that in the big riot, or near riot that they had and all that. Well, following that near riot, Paul departed Ephesus and did not return to the city. He did later meet with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, where he gave them parting exhortations in April of 57 A.D., And the book of Acts, a couple of things here in this particular chapter, that there's been confusion over the course of the church age, and still is to some extent in certain denominations and even maybe in doctrinal churches, about the matter of elders and what they are. Well, elders are pastors, and they're not deacons. And the pastor goes by a number of names. He goes by overseer. But that's a word that's translated in some versions as bishop.
So that just confuses it even more. The pastor is the overseer. He is the elder. He is the pastor teacher, the shepherd, and the teacher. And let me see. It seems like there, I think maybe that's it. Four of them. Actually, and of course, if you factor in things like the book of Revelation, where the pastor is called an angelos, a messenger. That's another title for the pastor. So they, when they see all these names, many of these denominations try to figure out, well, what are they doing here? And so they've got sometimes two, three, four offices that are different because they don't recognize this. Now, how do I know the elders are the pastors? Well, I'll show you here in just a second. But in verse 16, Paul had decided to sail by Ephesus. So he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem. That was his biggest motivation, was getting that Jerusalem offering there. And also, I think he recognized, and I think what Luke says here suggests that Paul recognized that had he gone into that area, it would have been much more time consuming than he wanted to spend at that time. He didn't want to do that. So from Miletus, he came to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, if you drop down a little further here, he's talking to elders in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Well, there's the pastor function right there. He's addressing these pastors because they're the ones in charge of the flock, the shepherd, among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. That's the 1 Timothy 3:1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. To shepherd the church of God, back to the pastor metaphor there, which he purchased with his own blood. So putting all that together with other passages, it's pretty clear there that, again, Paul gives them these exhortations, and basically his exhortations, and by the way, for what it's worth, this is some of the text I will be using for the ordination. This is the background. This is a great text for dealing with what pastors have to deal with. And he says, I serve the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, verse 19. And you're going to face hostility, antagonism. Some of it will come from the outside. Unfortunately, some of it comes from well-meaning or not so well-meaning believers. Sometimes they may be well-meaning, but they may be problematic. Other times, maybe they're not so well-meaning. And the Jews obviously fell into the latter category. They were not well-meaning. They weren't trying to help Paul. And how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Any subject matter, no matter how controversial, no matter how difficult, no matter who it might offend, Paul said, I taught everything, all of it, and teaching you publicly from house to house. Now, we don't do that today. Now, the local church is established, but in the beginning stages, of course, in the early stages of Christianity, this was the way they evangelized. And house churches were the norm. They are not the norm today. I mean, we have met in a house. We met over the course of the years here. I know we met in a house probably 5 years of my house or so. I don't remember. But then we met in another house, and then we met in another house. And then finally, Bill actually worked it out and found this place, and we got out here. And this has been great. We don't have to do any maintenance, don't have to pay any utilities, no insurance. Well, we do have a yearly insurance deal we have to pay, but it's just a liability policy, so we can't sue them for one of us getting hurt here. And most of the time they don't bother us, which is nice, other than the funeral the other week was a little disconcerting. For the most part, it's been rather pain-free. And not too much. We had a problem for a while on Sundays, but nothing real serious. But again, house churches are not the norm today, and we know that. And he solemnly testifies of the truth. And of course, this part of it's just bogus. I go on my way to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me, except the Holy Spirit's already told me. Oh yeah, well I kind of do know what's going to happen, and it's not going to go well, probably. I mean, he might have just been saying, I don't know what will happen in the sense of I don't know if I might get killed. He was pretty quick to play the martyr card and this all sounds good. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Well, that's good. But unfortunately, you're supposed to be headed to Rome. And this isn't good. But he wants to finish his course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. And so now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Well, he's wrong about that, too, because he's going to be back there in about 5 years. It's going to take him a little while to get back there, but he will be back there. He was wrong about that. Therefore, I testify to you that I am the innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, I've got a clear conscience. I have taught the truth. And if people don't orient to it or don't take it seriously, that's not on me any longer. I'm clean in this matter. So be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. First thing communicators have to watch out for is their own sinful predilections, the sin nature. Everybody's got one. You got to evaluate yourself. You got to be rigorous about it. You got to know where your areas of weakness are and keep a guard on those. Keep the lid on it as much as possible. None of us are ever going to be sinless. But again, I would really like to be, just so. I could say, nope, you can't criticize that. I'm sinless. But I'm not. And nobody will be. And that's probably why. Can you imagine how overbearing a pastor would be if he is perfect? I mean, it's bad enough with failures. Keep a guard for yourselves and all the flock, and which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know, and that's the important thing you have to recognize. The church of God, the flock, is not yours. The people are not yours. They're God's sheep. And you darn well better return them to him in better shape than when you got them. And do right by them. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. External attacks, false teachers and all of that, not sparing the flock. But the more insidious danger is that from among yourselves men will arise. Now these are people he's talking about right now who are oriented at the time he says this. That they are, as we would say, positive and doing the right things and headed in the right direction. Probably growing spiritually. And yet, several of these people, we don't know how many of them, crashed and burned, and they started speaking perverse things, non-doctrinal things. And why? To draw away the disciples after them. Not because they care about them. These are hirelings. These are people that don't really care about the sheep. They're in it for whatever they're in it for. To get a name for themselves, to make money off of the deal, whatever they're in it for, it's not the right things. And so be on the alert, as he says. And he gives them this lengthy speech here. And of course, he doesn't think he's going to see them again at this point. And he says that, but he will. But he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I won't be here to lead you and teach you. I won't be here to help guide you through this stuff. But God and the word of his grace, it will be. And this is what produces spiritual growth. God and his word of grace. Not again programs, all these other things people resort to, gimmicks. We're going to have you grow. I remember back when we were fundies, we had a gimmick. We were trying to pack the church. So they had called it Feeding the 5,000. Well, that, you know where that came from. And so our job is to get 5,000 people there. So we went out, evangelized and did all this. And of course, the next week, half of them weren't back. Shock, shock. But we met that 5,000, so everybody was ecstatic for a day or two. And of course, nothing came of it to speak of. But that doesn't slow them down. They'll have another gimmick the next time. Something like that. Well, following Paul's ill-advised trip to Jerusalem, he was arrested and eventually transported to Rome. Now, we saw all that in the introduction to the prison epistles. How Paul got into this mess and why he's in prison in Rome writing in the first place. Where he spent 2 years under house arrest. It was during this time that the prison epistles were composed. And then Paul's last known interaction with the Ephesians came following his release from the first Roman imprisonment. The evidence indicates that Paul went to Ephesus first and began the process of restoring that local church to doctrinal order. And that you have two ways you can do. When things start going south in a local church, you have to read the room. You have to figure out, is there just a few troublemakers and false teachers and this and that we have to eject? Or is the environment toxic and has become poisoned and you really need to get the disciples away? And you see Paul do both of these things during his ministry. With the disciples there in Ephesus, he took them to the school of Tyrannus. He just vacated the premises. Here, when he goes back here, now this is in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 2, and 3. To Timothy, again, pretty standard greeting. We're going to see pretty much the same greeting in the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and according to the commandment of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths, these weird stories that are circulating. You know, I wasn't worried about the flat earth until I almost fell off of it the other day. These myths, just made up stories, passed off as teaching and doctrine. It's disgusting. And or these endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And some men straying from these goals, these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And we've got a lot of that going on today. Wanting to be teachers, even though they don't understand either what they are saying, the insanity of it, or the matters about which they make confident, dogmatic assertions. And again, Paul went there and he leaves Timothy in charge. History has it that this is where Timothy completed his course, that Timothy remained on as the pastor of Ephesus for the duration. And then following the death of Timothy, it appears that John the Apostle went to Ephesus and was the pastor there for a while before his exile. That some of that speculative, you have to, you know, go through church history with kind of with a fine tooth comb and put it together the best you can. So he ejected two of the prominent false teachers, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. These are guys, and this is one of the things why I'd seen this before, that you, on the one hand, as a pastor, you don't want to appear to be making things personal when they're not personal. But on the other hand, you shouldn't be afraid to name names when it's obvious what's going on. And the people in Ephesus would have had to know what's going on. They were aware of it. And Timothy there was aware of it, and Paul was aware of it. So he tells Timothy that you need to fight the good fight. And in verse 19, and in order to do that, you fight the good fight by keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these, now these are just two of the notable examples. These aren't the only two, but these are two of the notable examples, and these may not have been the only two in Ephesus, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And again, the question, I've never really resolved it. I've never really pondered it a long time or a lot. But the question is this matter of delivering people over to Satan, was this an apostolic authority deal that allowed him to do this? Does any spiritual authority have the right to do this if the situation becomes bad enough? I don't know. I haven't ever thought to myself, well, there have been some people I wanted to, I can tell you that. But I didn't spend much time worrying about it, or should I, or what difference does it make? I don't know. That's something I'd like to have some insight on, and there may not ever be any insight on that. The verses are fairly vague, and there's only a couple of them. And two of them are regarding false teachers, and the other one's regarding the incestuous Corinthian. So I would presume in a local church where you were dealing with that sort of thing, the pastor certainly would have the right, the leadership. The pastor should not act unilaterally in these matters, in my opinion. I think you should have a consensus. I never have acted unilaterally in it. And there were some people I wanted gone long before they left. But they were poisoning the environment. I mean, you come to Bible classes like you're doing hand-to-hand combat with demons. I mean, you come in here and you just feel the tension. And it wasn't fun. I suffered through months of that. of classes where you just, it was like pulling teeth. You just felt like nothing was being, I did, I felt like nothing much was being accomplished. I would just sit out there and watch people vibrate and steam rolling off their heads. And they knew who they were, but they wouldn't just get up and leave. I mean, I don't know what they were expecting me to do. We happened to be in the book of 1 Timothy, strangely enough, at that time. So he left Timothy there to continue the battle against false doctrine and to bring that local church back to a level of doctrinal acceptability, which it had lost. Part of the thing, when a church starts going south, you're either going to have a big house cleaning or else you're going to have to relocate. You're going to have to take the group away get away from it. Well, Roman numeral 4, authorship, and actually I'm kind of beat, I'm whooped, I'm going to just stop here. This is a good place to break, and we'll pick up with authorship here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We thank you for this background information to provide us understanding of some of the things that we will see in this book and the importance of the truths that we are about to study. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.